So good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning. I'd encourage you to have your Bible out and follow along. We're going to consider some things the Bible has to say that would indicate that a church is strong. What are some indicators that a local church is strong, or what are some things that would produce a strong church, that would make a church be strong? I anticipated a lot of people being out of town this weekend with the list that we have in the bulletin, but I see that a lot of those openings are filled in. We have some visitors among us, and we're grateful for your presence. Hope that you'd come back and be with us again the next time that you would have the opportunity. Appreciate so much, David, the manner in which you've led us in our singing, the well-worded prayer Josiah gave us, Brother Pugh's good comments at the table. Now we have an opportunity to open up God's Word and consider a portion of it, its meaning, and its application to our lives today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Our God is a strong God. He is a God of strength, and He wants His people to be strong. He wants His church to be strong. There is a desire on the part of most everyone to have strength and to be strong. I don't know very many people who want to be weak or want to be perceived as being weak. Businesses want to be strong, or at least want to appear to be strong. Banks, financial institutions want to be perceived as being strong. When it comes to athletics, it's interesting that in professional sports and even most collegiate sports programs have a staff of coaches that are nothing more than strength and conditioning coaches. That's all they do, is they take care of the strength of the athletes and their physical condition. Strength is something that is very important. I wonder, you and I, as Christians, as members of the Lord's church, what kind of a premium do we place upon spiritual strength? How important is our strength to us? We're going to talk about that. God desires that His church be strong. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, here the Lord is addressing seven individual churches, or seven local churches, and all but two of them have problems that the Lord is addressing. One of them, the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Here's a church that had a reputation. They were alive. Perhaps that's what they were saying about themselves. Maybe that's what the community was saying about them. Maybe that's what other churches were saying about them. They had this perception that they were alive, and the Lord says, "You're dead. There's nothing going on there. You're dead." And of course, the church in Laodicea, that is addressed in verses 14 through 22, had a lot of problems. But one of them, again, was this faulty perception of themselves, what they thought they were versus what they really were. Look at verses 17 and 18 in this same chapter. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The reality is that they were just the opposite. They thought that they were something, and they really weren't. The Lord says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Some references here being made by the Lord to some of the commerce going on there in that city, things they would have understood and appreciated, but needed to be applied to themselves, spiritually speaking. God wants the church to be strong. I want us to spend a few moments this morning talking about what we can do to make the church here at Knollwood as strong as it can be. And I want you to understand two things. Number one, I'm not suggesting that the church here isn't already strong. But isn't there always room for improvement? There is. There's always room for improvement. So let's take a look at things that you and I can do as individual members, not what we need to get together and do, but we're looking at this as individuals. What can we as individuals do to make the church here strong? And if you're visiting from another congregation of the Lord's people, then make the application where you're at. What can you do as a member of the church where you are to make it as strong as possible? Now, I want to start out by looking at some things that are not indicators of strength, or some things that do not necessarily lead to a church being strong. These would be things that if you would ask some people in the world and perhaps even some people in the church, they'd say, oh yes, this is an indication, but the Scriptures teach that's not necessarily so. For instance, what about a church with a large membership? If you've got an area where there's enough population and there are enough Christians that there can be a number of different local churches, isn't there a tendency to look at the one with the largest membership as the strongest church in the area? That's where the numbers are at. That's where everybody is going. And we want to go where the place is that we ought to be. There's that kind of an idea. We want to be where the in crowd is at. Sometimes a lot of people gravitate to the large numbers, gravitate to the large churches. But if that was an indicator of strength, that would be an unfair indictment upon a lot of churches, wouldn't it? There are a lot of places where it's not very populated, and there aren't a lot of God's people in some places, and so the churches aren't going to be very big, numerically speaking. That doesn't mean they're not strong churches. So that'd be an unfair indictment, wouldn't it? No, we know that with the Lord has always been able to accomplish much with just a few. Turn to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, there we read about Gideon and how the Lord used Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. As we're turning there, we can make an observation regarding these large congregations where there are hundreds of people who are present. Now, I'm not suggesting that a large membership is an indication of weakness, because that would be unfair as well. But the reality is, weak Christians can often find a place to hide in large congregations. Large congregations can often attract and harbor Christians who have sin in their life and they don't want to be examined very closely. And they don't want to be called upon and be used and force themselves to develop spiritually. So large congregations can hold a number of weak Christians and thus be weak congregations. We need to keep that in mind about where the numbers are at. But God's never been impressed with the numbers, with the number game. He's never been impressed with might or right being found with the majority. Judges chapter 7 verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." Great numbers can become a hindrance when they begin to depend upon themselves and their own strength instead of depending on the Lord. So, now the largest church in town isn't necessarily the strongest church. Secondly, financial wealth. The church that has the biggest bank account, the church that has the largest budget every month, well, that must be the strongest church. And we saw, as we looked in Revelation chapter 3, that's not necessarily the case. But the church in Laodicea was very wealthy. The people there were very wealthy. The church there was very wealthy. And the Lord said, "I will spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. You make me ill. You make me sick." So financial wealth is not necessarily an indication of strength. Wealth is a blessing if it is accompanied by a sense of stewardship and wisdom. But wealth in and of itself is not necessarily a source of strength. It can, in fact, be a hindrance. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17, Paul said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's just exactly what they were doing in Laodicea. They'd kicked the Lord out. He was on the outside needing back into His church because they had become self-sufficient. They had all the physical things that they could possibly need, and the Lord was on the out. So the most wealthy congregation isn't necessarily the strongest congregation. What about the one that has the biggest building or the nicest building? Well, I would simply remind you that the church is not the building, is it? The church is the people, not the building. Now, we need a place in which we can assemble to worship God and to do His work. That is implied in passages like 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. The church is called upon to assemble. We need a place to assemble. The first church in Acts chapter 2 assembled in the temple, there on the temple grounds there in Jerusalem. We see also in the book of Acts in the New Testament, sometimes churches assembled in the homes of members. There's nothing wrong with us. As a matter of fact, it's very efficient for us to have a building like this in which we can assemble ourselves together and worship God. But do we need to go overboard and make it the largest and the most ornate? Is that an indication that we are the strongest church? No, not necessarily so. Now, I will say this. The fact that we are God's people needs to be reflected in the upkeep of the building. It doesn't need to be an eyesore. It doesn't need to be the ugliest building in town. It needs to be attractive. It needs to be comfortable. It needs to be welcoming. But a church's strength is not indicated by its building. Or if we build the biggest building, then that's going to bring everybody in. And that's how we get on the road to becoming a strong church. No, it's not a nice building. It's not being popular in the community. Some churches bolster their numbers by courting the community. They want their church to be in the who's who. They want the prominent people in the community to be members. Maybe even famous people, entertainers or politicians. They want to be able to claim them as being members of the congregation there. That's not a sign of strength. Matter of fact, the Scriptures teach just the opposite. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James 4 and verse 4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It would be great if a church was recognized and respected in the community for taking a stand against sin and error. But we know that just the opposite is true. That the world, by and large, does not appreciate a stand for the truth, for the standards of morality that are set forth in the Word of God. And for a church to court that kind of popularity with the community, they're going to have to make compromises and sacrifices with regard to the truth, with regard to what is right and what is godly. And thus, they are not a strong church. And this one may surprise you, but I'll make this point. An eldership, the existence of an eldership, is not a guarantee that a church is a strong church. Nor is it a promise that that's how you become a strong church, is to get an eldership, to get elders. And we know that it is God's plan that in order for a church to be fully organized, it is to have elders. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the churches that they established. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus was left on the island of Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders in every city. Now, a church needs to have elders in order to be scripturally organized. But a church does not have to have elders in order to be spiritually strong. Again, to take that kind of a stand, to make that statement, would be an indictment against many congregations throughout the world that do not have a plurality of men who meet the qualifications to serve as elders, yet are made up of members who are spiritually strong and who are doing the Lord's work. You know, there is something worse than not having any elders. And that's having bad elders. And eldership is good. It is important. It is what God calls for. Just because a church doesn't have elders doesn't mean they're not a legitimate congregation. And doesn't mean that they're not doing the Lord's work. And it doesn't mean that they're not strong. We need to understand that. But let's move on to look at some things that do produce a strong church. Some things that are an indication that a church is strong, or things that can lead to a church becoming strong. A church, remember, a church is made up of people. A church is made up of its members. And so as we're looking at the strength of a church, what is it that makes a church strong? Let's look at the members. And by looking at the members, we're going to learn, we're going to see whether or not the church is indeed a strong congregation. Number one, a church, a strong church, is going to have a converted membership. Look in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3. Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. Now, you know, we were talking a few moments ago about the largest church in town, and it's got the largest membership, where it's got the biggest numbers regarding attendance. But what kind of Christians are they? What kind of members are they? Are they half converted? Are they just warming the pew? Are they barely there in spirit? Or are they truly converted to the Lord? Here Jesus is talking with His disciples, those who would become His apostles. And they ask Him, as they did on many occasions, who's the greatest in the kingdom? How do you determine greatness in the kingdom? And it says, Matthew 18, verses 2 and 3, then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here they were talking about which one's going to be the greatest, and Jesus says, you know, you're not even in. You're not even in yet. You have to be converted. You have to change in order to be in the kingdom. The same thing would be true regarding the church, the kingdom being the church. Unless one is converted, truly converted to the Lord, he's not really in the church. He's not really in the kingdom. And the church is not strong if it's filled with those who are unconverted. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Now, a church that is strong is going to be made up of members who have done these three things. They've denied themselves. That is, it's no longer about them. It's no longer about what they want to do, but it's about what Jesus Christ would have them to do. They're denying their own will, and they're going to do what the Lord says. Secondly, they've taken up their cross. That is, they're not trying to spare themselves of hardship and suffering and trials regarding the cause of Christ, but they're willing to take on those trials. They're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And third, they're following Jesus. And the way we follow Jesus today is by getting in His Word and following His teachings. And when you've got a congregation full of members who have denied themselves, who are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and who are following the words of Christ in every aspect of their lives, you're going to have a strong congregation. Because you've got a congregation full of people who are truly converted to the Lord. An unconverted membership is not going to follow the teachings of Christ in their lives. They're going to bring sin into the church. They're going to bring unsound thinking into the church. And the church is going to be made weak as a result of that. No, a strong church is a church that has a converted membership. Secondly, a strong church is a church that has a taught membership. How many times have we heard Brother Harold Smith say that a church is only as strong as its teaching program? You see, Harold, sometimes we listen. A church is only as strong as its teaching program. Let me show you where that comes from. That's not just some sage advice from an older brother. That's scriptural. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 11 through 16. And I want you to look at the role that the teaching of God's Word plays in what we read in these verses. Paul begins, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That last word there is teacher. But if you look at all of those that are mentioned, apostles and prophets, those are the ones that gave the word initially. And it's been written down for us in the New Testament. Then you've got evangelists, that is preachers. You've got pastors who are elders or overseers of the church. And you have teachers, all of them involved in the work of teaching the Word of God. Now notice why that's so. Notice why they are given. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the church. The church is to be edified. It's to be built up. It's to be made strong. Now, how's it going to be built up? How's it going to be made strong? Through teaching. Through the teaching that is done. Notice there's a goal in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're growing up. We're maturing. We are perfecting. We are completing our knowledge and our understanding. The only way that happens is through teaching, through being taught. Here's what happens if we don't. Look at verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. A church that has an untaught membership is a church that's going to blow whatever way the wind goes. I got that backwards, didn't I? They're going to go whatever way the wind blows. That is, whoever comes in and makes the most persuasive argument, they're going to follow along with that. How do churches get involved in error? How do churches get caught up in apostasy? Well, it probably started a generation or two ago when there wasn't teaching being done. And the people who were coming in and filling the pews in that congregation, they lost track of what the true doctrine of Christ really was. And they became susceptible to false teachers. No, Paul says that teaching needs to be done. We don't need to be like this. We need to be strong. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, let's teach. Let's teach the truth. Let's teach it in love. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, they're edifying, strengthening ourselves, growing. That's done through teaching. God lamented through Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that's just as true today as it ever was. God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They make themselves susceptible to being carried away. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. We need to have that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we may be filled, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. A strong church is made up of members who want to know God's will, who want to know what the Word of God says, who hunger and thirst for that, and who demand that. Churches that offer sermonettes that are filled only with the milk of the Word, sugar-coated fluff for sermons, those churches aren't strong. Those churches are weak. Now, they may have the numbers, but the members are not strong. No, a church that is strong, a strong church is going to have a taught membership. Third, a strong church is going to have a unified membership. The New Testament makes it clear that there is strength in unity and there is weakness in division. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we see that our Lord prayed for our unity. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, that is, His apostles, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that you and me you and I believe today because of the word of the apostles, the word that was written down. We believe. Jesus here is praying for us. He says that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, when there is unity among believers, that is a sign to the world at large that our God is real. Our God is worth serving. Our God is worth sacrificing our own desires in order to get along with our brethren, in order to serve the Lord. Jesus prayed for our unity, and Jesus also condemned division. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." The Bible does not allow us to be divided along doctrinal lines. And unfortunately, that's what we have in denominationalism today. That's what we have in the churches of men today. We have one group over here believing one thing, another group over here believing something different, a third group believing something yet different themselves, and yet the claim is that they're all one. They're all one in Christ, and that simply is not following the pattern that the Lord set forth for unity among His believers. Paul condemned division along doctrinal lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." It's not okay for us to agree to disagree. We need to have the same mind, the same judgment, the same understanding of the Scriptures. Not only are we not allowed to divide over doctrinal matters, we're also not allowed to divide over personal matters. And to be honest, isn't that where a lot of church problems and church divisions come from? Personal problems, personal matters. In the book of 1 Peter at chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 8, the Apostle Peter writes and says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." That's what we are to be. And if we can do that, then we will show the world that our faith is real, that the Lord's church is worth being a part of. But, as Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 14 and 15, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." A church where there's infighting going on, that church isn't strong. And they might say, "Well, now we're taking a stand for the truth. We're contending for the faith." No, brethren who are biting and devouring one another, there's no love there. There's no love there. There's no real faith there. There's no strength there. One of the many things I love, have come to love about the church here at Knollwood, is our unity. Is our unity. The fact that we appreciate one another, and we desire to be with one another. And that's seen not only in our attendance, but it's also seen in the way that we are with each other when we have opportunities outside of our assembly times. It's seen especially during times of tragedy and death. To attend a funeral of a member, the loved one of a member, and to see how many brethren have shown up to support a brother or sister in Christ who lost a loved one that they personally never met and never knew. But they're there. They're there from across all segments of this congregation, young and old, rich, not so wealthy, educated, not educated. It doesn't matter. We're there. We're there for each other. Church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, the Holy Spirit says that they were of one heart and one soul. And that's the goal. That's the goal. And the church here at Knollwood does a very good job of aiming for that goal and striving for that goal. A strong church is a church that is unified, where the members are becoming more and more one with one another. And there are other things we could consider, but we're going to wrap it up this morning by looking at the fact that a strong church has a working membership. I was told a long time ago that 5% of the church is willing to work, and 95% of the church is willing to let them. I don't think those numbers are accurate regarding Knollwood, but again, there's always room for improvement. Oh, a congregation can have all kinds of programs, all kinds of plans, all kinds of activities, but if you've got the same handful of people showing up for every one of them, and the majority of people aren't, that church is not working. As a whole, that church is not working. A working church doesn't have time to be a fussing church, or a complaining church, a fault-finding church. A working church has members who have invested themselves in the church. They care about the church. They have something at stake in the church, and that church is going to be strong. The church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the church hadn't been in existence very long by the time Paul wrote this first letter. Perhaps a couple years, maybe even not that long. But they had already done some impressive things that Paul commends them for in this letter. Look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Here is a church that worked in faith. They labored in love. Titus chapter 2 and at verse 14 says of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We are to be zealous, that is, we're to be excited, we're to be ready to engage in good works. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about that church in Sardis, that church that was dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Here's what the Lord said to do about the situation. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. I've not found your works perfect. You've not completed your work. You laid down your shovel. You walked off the work site. You need to get back and you need to finish it. Finish what you've started. Churches, there are some churches that the members simply need to get back into the work. Need to roll up their sleeves and get busy in the work. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And I'll tell you, a church without works is dead. It's not strong. It's dead. So what is it that makes a strong church? What's an indication that a church is strong? Are the members involved in the work? Are the members involved in the work of spreading the gospel? There are no doubt other things that we could consider, that we could look at. But I want to wrap up by going back to the Old Testament and considering a statement made by the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and at verse 7. And I believe it has application to what we're talking about here, that is, the perception that we would have that a church is strong or weak versus the reality. Is it really a strong church or is it really a weak church? How can we find this? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. And it's not unreasonable that he went to the oldest son and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." That is, he looked at Jesse's oldest son and said, "Surely this is the next king," and wanted to anoint him. And verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" That first chart that we had, some of those misconceptions those things that we want to look to in order to determine if a church is weak or strong. Sometimes that's looking at the outward appearance, and that's not seeing the real heart of that congregation. You want to see the heart of the congregation, look at the members. Not the number, but look at the members. Are they true followers of Christ? Are they studying and learning God's Word? Are they unified in doing the work of the Lord? That makes for a strong congregation. I wonder, are there areas in which we can improve here at Knollwood? Are there things that you and I as individuals can do to make the church here a stronger congregation? As we're walking in the fear of the Lord, let's not be satisfied with anything less than our very best. And that's true regarding us as individuals, and it's also true regarding our collective efforts as a local congregation. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Hope I've said some things that can help us to improve our service unto God. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you do well, but you need to respond to that belief by obeying the Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized so that those sins can be washed away. We'd be glad to help you with that. If you've done that in the past and become unfaithful, or you're overwhelmed and you need prayers, the invitation is for you as well. Whatever you need, please let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.